Good morning. It is so good to see you, so good to be with you. Appreciate you being here, and I do hope you have your Bibles with you. I'd encourage you to go ahead and be opening up to the book of Acts. We'll read some verses together there in just a few minutes. But we want to pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. We had a one-week break with the Apples having been here, and Evelyn taking care of Ladies' Day last Saturday, and then Brother Jody preaching for us, teaching Bible class and preaching for us last week. But what we began a few weeks ago was a study on what we're calling Christianity 101, where we're just trying to get down to the very basics, the foundational elements of what it is to be a New Testament Christian, what it is to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, what it is to be a member of His church. What are the basic elements that we need to know in order to be children of God, in order to live out Christianity the way our God would have us to? Well, we're starting with sort of a logical progression, if you will. And if you were paying attention to Brother Jody last week, he's all about logical progression. He's all about building upon a foundation and then moving to the next step and then the next step. And you can't go from point A to point D. You've got to go A, B, C, D that way. And so we're doing kind of a similar thing. We started our study with this idea that we have to know whether or not God exists. That's the foundation for all religious knowledge. Does God exist? And if He does, if there is a God in heaven who exists and who's real, has He communicated with us? And so last time we said He indeed has in the form of His holy word. We call the Bible. And so the thought process goes like this. If God exists, and if the Bible's His inspired word, then if the Bible teaches anything, then you know what we can know? We can know with all certainty that that is absolutely true. We can stake our very lives on what the Bible teaches because it's from God above. And so we want to move to a place today where if God exists, since He does, and He's given His word to us, we have it in the form of the Bible, well, what does He expect of us? How can we be in a right relationship with Him? How can we be saved? Well, so we want to deal with one of the more controversial topics in the religious world. There's lots of things that people who are religious would agree upon. People who call themselves Christ followers would agree on a few things. They would all say you have to have faith in order to be saved. Most of them would say you have to repent and confess before Jesus to be saved. But where the real controversy comes in is over what we want to discuss today, and that's baptism and salvation. There are so many who would say that baptism is not essential. And so with all of the love in our hearts, all of the patience, all of the kindness, with all of the godly qualities that we can possibly muster up, we want to talk about this topic today. Look at what the Bible says. Because maybe it's just the case that the New Testament only speaks of baptism one or two times. And maybe it's in those couple of times where the Bible addresses the baptism that maybe those few instances where it's mentioned, maybe it's really difficult to understand. Well, that's not the case at all. I want you to see this next slide. This is not even what we might just call the tip of the iceberg. This is not exhaustive. This is not every single passage in the New Testament that mentions baptism. This is what we might sometimes call, you know, the major ones, if you will. But if you got a pen and paper and you have questions about this, start jotting these down. It starts there in Matthew and goes all the way through 1 Peter and even into Revelation. The Bible talks about it, but I want you to see here, these are just a few of the places the Bible will connect. God Himself will connect this action, not just with being good, not just with sort of being obedient, but God connects this action with salvation. You look there in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, we see that Jesus tells the disciples, which by extension, He's talking to you and me, go in the world, go to all the world and make disciples, and you're going to baptize them and continue teaching them. So there's clearly a connection made. You're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You're going to be taught and immersed and continue to be taught. You leave out one element there, and you're not a disciple of Jesus. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. The Bible's plain. The one that will be saved is the one that believes and is baptized. John chapter 3, 3 to 5, water and the Spirit brings you to the kingdom. Acts 2, 38 is a place I want you to be turning. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Acts 22, 16 was read in your hearing just a few moments ago. The apostle, well, the man who soon will be the apostle, is in a position where he has spoken with Jesus. 3 days have passed, and he's done nothing but fast and pray to Jesus Christ. He's prayed to the God above, if you will, because he's spoken with Jesus Christ. Because that's what the word to Ananias is. Go find Saul. He's fasting and praying. Been there 3 days, fasting and praying. And yet, when Ananias approaches him in Acts 22:16, in effect, this is what he says. Saul, all the fasting that you've done is not enough. Paul, as deeply as you believe in Jesus the Christ, because you've spoken with him, you know he's real, as deeply as you believe in him, it's not enough. You've been praying nonstop for 3 days, as much as you've poured your heart out to him, confessing that you love him, it's not enough. Acts 22:16, he says, why are you still sitting there in your sin? Why do you remain there wallowing in your sin? Get up. Call on the name of the Lord and be baptized and have those sins washed away is the clear teaching from God through Ananias to Saul. On and on we could go. I actually want you to flip over. Let's look through that last line. Go to Titus chapter 3. Let's read some of these very quickly before we move ahead. Titus 3. Look at verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. You know this topic. You know this idea. We can't earn heaven, so it's not by some great work we've done. But according to his mercy, he saved us. When? How? Where did he save us? Through the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Flip over a few pages to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, just look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. So how do we have a heart that's made pure and clean, that can stand before God with a pure conscience? Our bodies washed with pure water. See, the Bible continues to connect this action with salvation. And the last one, 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. Look at verse 21. Just so that there's no misunderstanding, in case there was ever someone who went through this entire list from Matthew 28 to Hebrews 10, 22 and said, I still don't understand. God has provided us 1 Peter 3, 21. In connecting life-saving moments to Noah, you know the historical account of Noah. As God looked down upon the world back in Genesis 6, everything is just despicable. All men's hearts are evil. From sunup to sundown, men are evil. And so God's going to wipe the slate clean and start over. He saves Noah and his family. Noah, his wife, three boys and their three wives, right? They're going to start over together. And the way they are saved, the Bible shows us he builds this amazing sea vessel as he's guided by God to do to the dimensions God has given. And the rest of the world is destroyed by the water. But it says of Noah and his family, verse 20, the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few eight souls were saved through water. And verse 21, there's also an antitype which now saves us. Well, what is it? What is it, God, that connects us to salvation now? Please give it to us in black and white. Please don't make it difficult to understand. Please don't try and trick us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth from the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you see, even here, he connects a couple of things together. Salvation and baptism are linked together, but you see, it's not by some great thing I've done, not by some ingenious plan you've come up with. Baptism connects us with the power, the otherworldly, unbelievable power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You want to be covered by the blood of Jesus? You want to come in contact with the power of God? He tells us how right here. Through the waters of baptism. So you see, it's not that it's only been mentioned a few times and we can't understand it. It's been mentioned over and over and over and over again in the New Testament. It's a matter of us, if we were to approach the Bible this way, okay, God, I'm going to trust that in the passages like when Paul wrote to Timothy and said, God wants all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. And like in places like when Paul wrote to Titus or in the book of Hebrews where the Bible says that God can't lie, when it says that God's not the author of confusion, when again and again the Bible teaches us that God's not trying to trick us, he's not trying to make it so difficult that we just have to close our Bibles and just rely on some expert somewhere to talk to us. God has revealed his will to us in such a way that if you will look at it and read it at its most basic level, just read it the way it's presented, you can understand the will of God. He's not trying to trick you. He's trying to bring you to Him. He's trying to offer you salvation where you can be in His presence forever. And so if we were to look at this list, just look at this list and say, okay, God, I'm trusting You to communicate with me and to me in a way that doesn't trick me. What should I think about all these verses? What should I think? What should I think about the preponderance of evidence that's presented here? I should think that immersion is connected, baptism is connected to salvation. That's the plain reading of the Bible here. So what I want us to do is we're going to look at three images, just three different images. They're going to help us try and work through this controversy and understand these things. The three different images are going to be of what the religious world views as baptism. Because, you know, when you mention that word, some kind of a picture, some kind of an image comes to your mind, right? So we're going to look at three different images that are sort of the grand ideas that the world has about baptism and try to get to the bottom of who is it that should be baptized, how should it be done, and why is it done? And here's the first image to answer the question, who? Who is it that should be immersed? Who is it that should be baptized? Now here we have a sweet and precious and beautiful little girl and the family that loves her, and they want nothing but the very, very best for her. They want a great life to begin for her. They want great things for her to be connected to God. But let's move to the next slide. Who is it that is a candidate for baptism? Well, I would put it in just one word, a simple word. It's a believer. Now, you might put it in different terms. You might say, well, it's a sinner. Or you might say that it's someone who has done certain things, understands certain things. Well, it's a believer. A believer is the one that's the candidate for baptism. And that encompasses a lot of things. One of the reasons why the last slide can't be accurate is because it is the kind of thing that it must be someone who is a sinner. Little babies, in spite of what some have taught, little babies are born pure and righteous and good without a bit of sin. Babies are born pure. The Bible makes that plain again and again. That's why, in fact, Jesus, in the book of Matthew, he calls a child over to him to use as an object lesson and has this child come stand right next to him. Maybe even in the case that at different times he had the child sit in his lap as he's set to teach. And he has this child says, unless you become like this child, you can't be in the kingdom. You can't enter the kingdom. You can't be in the presence of God forever unless you become like this child. So is he saying, unless you become a vile and wicked sinner like this kid is? No, he's saying, unless you become pure and innocent like this child. And he's going to tell us later how to do that, but he says, unless you become pure like a child, you can't see it. So it's not that a child's not a sinner. A child's pure. But it's also that you must believe. There's certain things that you must know, certain things you must have thought of. You must finally move yourself into a position where you recognize, I am a sinner. I have sinned against God, and I can't save myself. I need someone to save me. And I recognize what the Bible has taught, that it's only Jesus the Christ that offers me that hope. It's only Jesus the Christ that offers me that kind of life. I can't save myself. I need someone to save me. And that's why we turn to Acts chapter 2. And we see here, that's the very thing that has happened. As Peter has stood up in the midst of this crowd of thousands, he has told them about Jesus the Christ. He's told them about how he was crucified with wicked hands, how he was put on the cross when he was innocent. And he's also told them that unlike David, who's still rotting away in a tomb somewhere that we can go look and see, Christ was put in a tomb for 3 days and then came out. And so this group of people who are standing there in Acts 2, this crowd of thousands say, we recognize Jesus is a Savior. We recognize we're sinners and need to be saved. How do we do that? How can we be put in a right standing with God? That's what they say in verse 37, is it not? Acts 2:37, when they heard this, when they heard about Jesus, His power, His death, His resurrection, when they heard about Jesus, they were cut to the heart and they said to Peter and the rest, what shall we do? We believe. What shall we do? Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now you see, if we take that just at its basic level, assuming God's not trying to trick us, assuming God's not trying to give us some deep theological corner somewhere that you've got to be unbelievably wise to get at, this crowd said, what should we do? How can we fix our sin situation? Repent and be baptized is the answer. So straightforward. God loves us so much, He doesn't want us to be in the dark. He wants us to know. And so you see, the idea here is that the one that is to be baptized is the one that believes that Jesus can save and that he needs a Savior. One's ready to be baptized when they believe this about Jesus. But the objection might be this. Well, you know, I've read through the book of Acts, and I've seen numerous times that it says there were households that were immersed. There were households that were baptized, the Bible says. What about that? What about those households who were baptized? Like it says in Acts chapter 10 or Acts chapter 11, verse 4, speaking of Cornelius's household. Or in Acts chapter 16, verse 15, Lydia's household. Acts chapter 16, verse 33, the jailer's, the Philippian jailer's household. And then chapter 18, verse 8, the household of Crispus. It says of all of these that their households were baptized. So what about that? Doesn't that just by implication teach us that, well, that must mean that even the tiniest of little babies were baptized too, since households were baptized? Well, here's what those passages also say. Speaking of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, verse 2, it says the household feared God. In verse 44 of Acts 10, it says the household listened to the message. Now, I know everybody thinks their kids are the best, right? Your kids are the smartest. Your kids are the toughest. My kids are smart. But my kids can't believe in Jesus Christ in the way that this is talking about. In fact, I doubt my kids are even listening to me talk right now. But you see, but that's what it says here. These people, this household of Cornelius, listened, took it in, thought about it, assimilated the message, and then said, you know what? I believe that. I believe what you've just said, Peter. And the same thing is said about the jailer in Acts 16, verse 32. It says, those people there, the household of the jailer, listened to the message. And then it goes further than that in verse 34 of Acts 16. It says that they believed the message and they rejoiced about what they had done. And then the same thing is said of the Crispus family. Acts 18, 8 says they believed. You see, tiny little baby. I look over here at the woods. You got a sharp kid there, but that kid, he doesn't believe. He's not a candidate. He's not a candidate to be baptized this way. And the same thing goes throughout. That's why we talk about has finding someone who recognizes they're standing before God, that they are sinners needing to be saved, and they can't do it themselves. Who is it? It's someone who believes, just like these whole households that heard, listened, believed, and then rejoiced when they changed. So let's look at the next image. How is it to be done? Because see, we've moved on here. We've gotten to an adult. We've gotten to an older person now who can be in a position to believe in Jesus, who can be in a position to say, I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. I need God to save me. And so they've moved to a different posture, if you will. But is this how it's to be done? Is this what the Bible says? Well, I contend as we go to the next slide that the Bible plainly teaches that the how of all of this is immersion. Now, we can go to a Greek lexicon. That's just basically a dictionary that takes New Testament words and defines them for you. Any Greek lexicon that you come across is going to say the definition of the Greek word baptizo is this: immerse, dip, plunge, sink, submerge, go under. It's going to say all of those things. It's not going to say sprinkle or pour. It's just not going to say that in a dictionary that is a reputable Greek lexicon. But we don't even have to go to a dictionary. You don't have to look at that. Just look in the New Testament. Start with me in Mark chapter 1. I want you to go to Mark chapter 1. If you're familiar with the Gospel of Mark, you're familiar with the way the Gospels are set up, you know the Gospel of Mark begins with the baptism of Jesus, right? Jesus goes out to the Jordan where John is and goes to John and says, baptize me. And what happens here in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, the Bible says they went into the river. Doesn't say they stood next to the river. Doesn't say they sent someone to fetch some water for the river. It says they went into the river in verse 9. And then verse 10 says, what'd they do? They came up out of the water. The imagery there that the Bible is painting for us is crystal clear. You can flip over to John chapter 3, verse 23. And it says there in John 3, 23, John is baptizing people in a certain kind of area, in a place where there's much water. Why would you need much water? Unless you're putting people much under. Acts chapter 8, verse 35. Acts 8, 35. The Bible says that as the eunuch and Philip were riding along in that chariot, that the eunuch sees a body of water and he stops. He says, you know, why are we keep on going? Here's water. Let me be baptized. They stop and look what the Bible says. Acts 8, 35. They both went down into the water. They both came up out of the water. Now, see, you don't have to look at a dictionary. You can just read the Bible and you start getting a mental image, don't you? What does that mean? What is it to be baptized? We go down in the water, we come up out of the water. What about this? We can go even further. Go to Romans chapter 6 and read verses 3 through 5. And we won't take the time to read it right now, but as you're looking at it, let me paraphrase it for you. Romans 6, 3 to 5. The Bible says there that you and I, what we need to do is to be united in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It says that Jesus was buried in a tomb and then came out of that tomb with a brand new body to be in a new life, as it were. And it says what we must do is be united with him in that death, burial, and resurrection so that we can come up out of that tomb at a new life. Now, how many of us, if you hear the word burial, do you think, well, that means, just everything except, you know, my arm, or that just means everything except for my legs? It means buried, right? And Romans 6, 3 to 5 says that. Colossians 2, verse 12 says the same thing. Buried with him in this situation to connect ourselves to his death, to his burial, to his resurrection. Now, the question is this. Now, come on. Preacher, you're a legalist. You're a legalist, aren't you? You just take these rules and you just make them so harsh. I mean, what's the big deal? What's the big deal if someone has poured or sprinkled? What's the big deal? Don't be a legalist. Well, let's think about who God is and what God expects, okay? Go to Numbers chapter 10, passage you're familiar with, Numbers 10, 1 to 3. And we see here Nadab and Abihu in the midst of worship, okay? Nadab and Abihu are in the middle of worshiping God. They've gone and gathered some coals to start a fire. They've got incense that's burning. But it says there, Leviticus 10. So if you're in Numbers 10 and you're confused, go to Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10, 1 to 3. They're in the middle of worship. They've got this incense burning. They've got these coals from the fire. So they are worshiping God. But God strikes them down right there in the middle of their worship because they're using fire that he didn't authorize. God cared about the details. He didn't overlook it. He cared about the details. The same thing is revealed to us. This time we are in Numbers 20. And in Numbers 20, verses 2 through 13, we have the account where Israel, again, as they're wandering through the wilderness, again, they're complaining. They complained a lot. This time they're complaining about, we don't have any water in Numbers chapter 20. Where's our water, Moses? So Moses goes to God. That way back in Exodus chapter 17, a similar thing had happened years ago. And in Exodus 17, God told Moses, what you should do is take your staff and strike the rock, and water will flow, and they'll be able to eat. So in Exodus 17, he does that. He strikes the rock, water comes. Now in Numbers 20, it's changed. God says to him, speak to the rock in Numbers 20. Okay, first time, Exodus 17, strike the rock. Numbers 20, speak to the rock, and these people will have water. So Moses walks out there, gets angry at them. You rebellious people! And instead of speaking to the rock like God said, he starts hitting it, strikes it with the staff. Yes, water comes out. They have plenty to drink. But Moses is told, now, because you didn't listen, I told you to strike it before. I told you to speak this time. You didn't speak this time. You don't get to go to the promised land. You don't get to lead them in to the promised land. I'm a God of details. I'm concerned about these things. When I speak, I expect you to understand and follow. The same thing could be said of David in 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel 6, 1 to 10, we've got the new cart being built for the Ark of the Covenant. They build their own kind of cart rather than putting it on the poles God wanted. And when Uzzah touches it, he's struck down. You see, we could mount up these examples and go forever. The point is simply this. When God gives us instructions, when God gives us details, he expects us to follow. He expected David to follow. He expected Moses to follow. He expected Nadab and Abihu to follow. He expects us to follow. So it's not a silly thing. It's not a futile thing. It's not a legalistic thing to say, this is what God has authorized. This is what God has shown. This is the example we're to follow. It's simply being biblical. It's simply being faithful to God to do what he's asked us to do. And so I want us to go to the third and final image and see how different this one is from the others. Look with me in Colossians. First, let's go to Colossians chapter 1 before we look at chapter 2. Colossians 1, look at verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Conveyed. This is the New King James that I'm reading here. And it says, conveyed from darkness to the kingdom. Conveyed from being lost to being found. Conveyed from being hopeless to having hope. The word conveyed is a little bit strange. We don't use it a lot. I think of like being at the airport, and when you're waiting on your bags to come down the conveyor belt, right? Well, here's what's happening when it's conveyed. It goes from being in a place that you can't see it. It goes from being in a room back there to conveyed on this belt right to you. A change has taken place. It's no longer back there. It's now out here, moved from one place to another. That's what the Bible's saying here. We've been taken. We've been conveyed from darkness to the kingdom. Now, if you're looking at an older translation, the King James, the American Standard, it says the word translated. We've been translated from darkness into the kingdom. Well, again, that same word. These people were looking at the same Greek word and trying to think, how do we convey, how do we tell people what that means? Translated's pretty good. You know, you think about it this way. If we have an audience that only speaks Spanish, and we have someone speaking that only speaks English, and so the English is shared, but then someone else takes those words and changes them, translates into Spanish. You've got English changed to Spanish, but it's the same words. It's been translated. Well, the same idea here. You've been taken from this place and changed and put in this place. Most modern translations talk about being transferred. You've been transferred from here to there. Well, that imagery works as well. How many of you had a job somewhere? Maybe you worked at a factory and your first job was at floor one, position one, but you get word from your boss one day, you've been transferred. You now work on floor two, position two. Well, you understand, I'm no longer here, I now work there. I've been transferred from one place to the next. The imagery is so simple. God is not trying to trick us. He said, there was a time you were here, but I've translated you, I've transferred you, I've conveyed you from there to here. Well, when did you do that, God? When was that time? Well, that's when we flip over one page to Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. When did you take me from darkness to light, from that place of ugliness and hopelessness to the kingdom? Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. When we were buried with him in baptism, in which we were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, the one who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. So here's why. Here's why we do this. This to be immersed in this way is not done after salvation. To be immersed in this way is to be done for salvation. It's the key point where we go from darkness to the kingdom. This is not a public announcement. It's not letting our friends and family and letting the world know that we're joining other believers in their commitment to Jesus. This is not an outward sign of an inward transaction. It's not like circumcision. He's saying here, he's differentiating it from circumcision. Because we had a time in Israel's history where to show what was happening on the inside, they were circumcised on the outside. It's a different situation now. He's saying this is the time, this is the line of demarcation. And so the reason that we go through this is, number one, to be forgiven. To be forgiven. I mean, if that's something that matters to you, if you care about being in a lost state before God rather than being in the light and in a righteous place, if you're concerned about the sins that are staining and wrecking your life, you should be concerned about this. Because the Bible says, as we saw in Acts 2:38, when that crowd stood in front of Peter and said, "We are lost, we are hopeless, what should we do?" He said, "Turn away from your life of sin and be immersed into Christ, and you'll be forgiven and given the gift of the Holy Ghost." It also is the very point in time. It's the point in time when Jesus himself adds us to his church. You look in Acts chapter 2, look at verses 41 and 47. Acts 2, 41 and 47. 41 says that they that gladly received the word were immersed. And verse 47 says, at that time, Jesus himself was adding to the number He was adding them to the church as they were being immersed and being submissive and obedient to him. He was adding them to the church at that time. In fact, John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you know what? Nicodemus, you don't get to be a part of the kingdom unless you're born again. And let me go further about what being born again, Jesus says. Being born of the water and the Spirit. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you shall not see the kingdom. And then finally, the last idea is this, is that every spiritual blessing is found only for those who are in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Well, I want that. I want all those blessings. I want to have the power of God. I want to be covered by the blood of Jesus. I want the grace, love, and mercy of God to be in my life. I want all the great things that come from being part of His church, from being forgiven by Him. I want all those spiritual blessings. So how do I get in Christ? Two verses make it so, so plain. Romans chapter 6, there in verse 3, 4, and 5. And Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, the Bible couldn't be any more plain. You want to be baptized into Christ. You want to be in that place where you're in Christ and you experience the wonder and the beauty and the great thing that it is to be part of God's body. You must be in Christ. So why do we do this? What changes? You go from darkness to light. It's the line. It's the time. You go from being a wicked person who's in control and a slave of sin to being forgiven of sin. You go from being outside the body to being in the church of Jesus. So I want to put before you today, if you've not been immersed in the way in which we've described today, I want you to be asking yourself, why? Why is it that I've not? Is it because the Bible doesn't teach it? Well, we've just spent a couple of minutes, looked at a handful of passages from the New Testament. If you continue to think that that's the case, I want you to talk with me. I want to spend all the time in the world that we need to spend to talk about this together. Because if you've not been immersed in this way, to be forgiven, to be added to the church, I want you to ask yourself why. What is it that's kept you from obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ? But if you were baptized, but maybe it was in a way that the image more closely resembled the first two images we showed rather than the third image. Again, I want you to think about it. We see a group of men in Acts chapter 19 who they didn't understand. They hadn't been fully taught about baptism. And in Acts 19, verse 5, after Paul has shared with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, it says in Acts 19, 5, on hearing the gospel of salvation, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. These were men who were baptized once before, but they didn't know what they were doing. Now, this is as serious as it gets. Because this is sort of one of those places where we move from just seeking to be a good person, a religious person, to being an obedient person. And I think that you and I are in that place. We're here today, we're gathered here today because we're seeking to reflect how much we love our God. We're seeking to absorb and bask in the glow of the mercy and grace that He's shown. But we're here because we want to obey Him, right? And it's a serious matter. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21, 22, 23, Jesus says, listen, not everyone who just simply calls me Lord will get to enter the kingdom. It's those who do the will of the Father who will be in the kingdom. I think it's pretty plain what we've seen today is that believers who know they're sinful will be immersed into a watery grave and brought up brand new to be forgiven. That's the will of God. Have you met those things? Have you lived a life that's fitting to the will of God? If not, we offer you an invitation. We offer you an opportunity to start living this life as we stand and sing together.